One other thing, today we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God, and so I just want to let you know this. We're going to be talking about the kingdom of God for several weeks. Today we're going to be talking about the big idea of the kingdom of God in the scriptures. Next week we're going to be talking about how do I bring the kingdom of God into play in my life individually. And so just know that's what we're talking about next week. I know I'm telling you that before I even told you what I'm going to tell you today, but just know that that's coming. So next week, we're going to talk about how does the kingdom of God come to rule and to reign in my own life specifically. So just know that. So let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll get started today. Father, we come before you because you are king. You know all things. You rule over all things. All wisdom is yours. All truth is yours, Father. And so we come before you today bowing our hearts because we just don't know. We don't understand. We don't see. And so, Father, we just pray that today you would reveal truth to us through your word, that your spirit would work in our hearts, that, Father, you would give us humility, that you would give us a teachable heart, that we would be ready to receive what your word has to offer today. Lord, I pray for those in the room today or even those who are listening that are not in the kingdom, for those who have not put their faith in Jesus. Lord, I just pray that today your word would not return void, but Lord, you would stir a faith in their heart that they could come to be yours. We trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible tells us about two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of God, and you have the kingdom of this world. Now we get a glimpse of the kingdom of God back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God creates the heavens and the earth, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and plants and animals and even Adam and Eve and mankind. Scripture talks about how Adam and Eve and God walk in perfect intimacy and community, no sin, no brokenness. Everything you could say is shalom, it's peace, as things were meant to be. It's interesting, even the idea of the Garden of Eden brings understanding into it. Now, let me take a moment to explain this. If you tell me garden, the first thing that comes to my mind is a patch of dirt in the backyard where you're growing vegetables. From my background, that's what garden means. Maybe from some of you, you hear garden and you think of the grass in front of a house. Others may have different ideas when they hear the word garden, but when we say the Garden of Eden, the understanding of that idea of Garden of Eden was like this beautiful botanical estate surrounding the palace of a king. Some of you have been around some of those in Spain, you know, these big gardens you walk around about around different palaces. They almost feel like a maze and you're not sure where you're going. And it's this beautiful estate of the king. That's the idea of the Garden of Eden. It belonged to the king. That is our picture in the beginning of the kingdom of God on an earthly level. We get to Genesis 3 and all of that is shattered. Satan, the serpent, tempts Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, desiring to be like God, choose disobedience. They eat the forbidden fruit. Sin rushes into our world and the kingdom of the world begins. Now, as we continue to unpack the idea of the kingdom of the world, we begin to realize when we look in Scripture, John 12 tells us that Satan was now allowed to become the ruler of this world. Satan, the ruler of this world, is what Scripture tells us. Now, God was still in ultimate control. God was still sitting on the throne in heaven. He is still the sovereign king. But within his boundaries and limits, he allowed Satan to be the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 says this: the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Scripture also says those who are not believers, They are in the snare of the devil, in the power of the evil one, and in bondage to Satan. Scripture multiple times portrays, gives us the idea of the kingdom of this world is against the kingdom of God. The people of this world are against the kingdom of God because of what happened in the beginning. Our tendency, our nature is for sin. Without Christ, our nature, our tendency is for self, as in selfish. And so the hearts of the world, the kingdom of the world, have turned against God. But Satan does not rule over all mankind, because Colossians 1 tells us this: God has delivered all believers from the domain of darkness and transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the only way out. For us to be a part of the kingdom of God, we are removed from the kingdom of this world. But there's a choice that must be made. James says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Scripture tells us we can't be citizens of both kingdoms. Now, next week, I will get into that more about our own lives and the kingdom that we belong to and how do we walk in that kingdom. But Scripture clearly says you can't be citizens of both. We are either citizens of the world or we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so a battle is waging. Truth versus deceit, generosity versus greed, peace versus war, faith versus doubt, love versus hate, contentment versus covetousness, humility versus pride, holiness versus sin. A war is waging between the two kingdoms all the time. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus these words. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil, even in the heavenly places. There is a battle waging, and sometimes it feels that it's between people, but Scripture is saying it's not. Ultimately, the battle is not against your unruly neighbor, or the impossible boss, or the family member that refuses to reconcile. The battle, it Scripture talks about, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. There is an unseen battle that we cannot see. Now, we can see the results of the battle, even in our own lives, with sinful attitudes, perspectives, emotions. But the battle is not really a seen battle. It's something that is unseen. The kingdom of God at this time is unseen. And so you might ask, well, if God is so sovereign, and if God is still sitting on his throne, why would the kingdom of this world be allowed to exist? Why is Satan allowed to be the ruler of this world? Why do we have to struggle like this? Romans 8 begins to give us our answer. It says this: for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Go back up to the top. For the creation was subjected to futility. Who subjected creation to futility? Our natural tendency is going to be Satan. But what does the verse actually say? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Is Satan the source of hope? Who is the source of hope? God is the source of hope. But if we see that, then we must understand that it's saying God has subjected this world, including us, to futility, to brokenness, to suffering. But why would a loving God do that? Why would a sovereign king who's over all things allow the kingdom of the world to exist and for us to suffer? But what does it go on to say? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You and I, as part of mankind, we have naturally chosen self and sin. Because of that, we are separated from a holy God. God could either say at that point, hands off, I'm just going to let you get what you deserve. Or he could choose what he did choose, which was in saying, I'm going to put a plan in place that will bring you back to me. I will reclaim my kingdom. And so what is he allowed to do? He allows the fallenness of the kingdom of this world being ruled by Satan to take its natural course. And the corruption of this world, the futility of this world, begins to mount on our backs, on our consciences. The world gets worse. We suffer. But what is the hope? The hope is that in the midst of the suffering and the futility, that you and I will finally get to the point where we say, I no longer trust in the world. I no longer trust in self. I now put my trust in the only option left, which is in God. And by God allowing that, through the suffering, we are saved. God desires our ultimate good, even if that means momentary suffering. And so God, for the sake of hope, for the sake that we would be freed from the corruption of a fallen world, has allowed a fallen world, has allowed a kingdom of this world, so that we would be driven back to him when all other options prove themselves vain and helpless and useless. In the moment, it doesn't feel very loving, does it? But God is at work to gain back his kingdom, which includes us, all who will turn from their sin and believe in Jesus. The world has been consumed by spiritual darkness since Genesis 3. In some ways, I don't know if you're familiar with the story, it's similar to C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The book tells the story of four children who are playing hide and seek, and they choose to hide in this big wardrobe. It's that furniture that's kind of like a closet. If you're familiar with the story, if you've seen the movie, they open it up and they start climbing between all the coats, getting in the back of the wardrobe so they can hide the best. And the further they start digging through the coats, things begin to change. And before they realize it, they find themselves tree branches. And they finally come out in this forest. It's winter. And in the book, C.S. Lewis describes it this way. In this new land that was governed by a very wicked queen, it was always winter, but it was never Christmas. There's the young lady, that's Lucy in the story, starting to look into the wardrobe. They come out into this world where everything is winter, but again, it's never Christmas. They soon find out that a character named Aslan is on the move, is what the book says. In the story, he is the mighty lion, the rightful king of this land, who is coming to retake the kingdom that is rightfully his. And by the book's end, the wicked queen is vanquished, and the land in all its splendor has returned to spring, filled with life and happiness. It's not that different than the story we find in Scripture, where God has set forth a plan to retake this world, which is his, to vanquish Satan, to put away the kingdom of this world, that the kingdom of God would come to rule throughout this world. That's what we find in Scripture. That's what we're going to find. It says in Galatians 4, it says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." And in Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus' first sermon, guess what he talks about? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What was Jesus' message? The kingdom of God has returned. It's the same story all the way back to Genesis. The kingdom of God is returning. It's interesting when you look in Scripture, this idea of the kingdom of God, if we're not careful, it kind of gets buried in all these other doctrines and theologies that are important. But the kingdom of God, which shows itself to be a huge, almost umbrella idea in Scripture, begins to be kind of parked by all these other doctrines and teachings. And we just think of the kingdom of God as a passing thought, when in Scripture it wasn't passing thought. In the New Testament, it uses the word for kingdom, basileia, 162 times. When you look at Scripture, even in the midst of Jesus' teachings, in Luke 4, 43, it says, Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose." In the writings of Paul, when he's talking to Ephesians, it says he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts 20, Paul's final conversation with the Ephesians, he says, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have given about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." That means in that one statement, he included all the miracles, all the teachings, the evangelism, the churches being started, the pastors being trained. How did he sum all of that up? Proclaiming the kingdom of God. The idea in the front of Paul's mind was the coming of the kingdom of God. Even when he was in prison in Rome for 2 years, he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God. In Jesus' life, we see the kingdom at work. His love, his miracles, his selflessness, his grace, his truth, his sacrifice. We see the king beginning to model what it looks like for the kingdom to come into a conversation, for the kingdom to come into a relationship, for the kingdom of God even to relate to the kingdom of the world. In Jesus' life, we see the example. Now, it does appear at the crucifixion that Satan had won and that Christ has been defeated. But we know what really happened. Because when Jesus was crucified, when he was raised back to life on Sunday, it proved that Satan had been defeated. You could say, if you're thinking about the battle between kingdoms, in this one action, the tide had turned. Satan had been dealt a mortal wound. Yes, the battle would continue for a while longer, but the war, the victory has now been sealed in Jesus through what Jesus did. It was not that Jesus just came to do miracles and do teachings, because those were good, but they would not usher in the kingdom. Because the kingdom would only be reclaimed as God's people, as people turned back to God, and you and I did not have the power to do that in ourselves. It demanded that Jesus would come, die on the cross, pay for our sin, be raised from the dead, showing the debt is fully paid. And now by our repentance and our belief, we are now enabled to come into the kingdom. Now, I want to go to this scripture because we're still going to ask, well, what exactly is the kingdom? I think this verse helps us. Your kingdom will come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those of you familiar, that's from the Lord's Prayer. We find something here called, it's just a literary tool called synonymous parallelism. Well, all that means is this. When you see verses like this, and it's throughout Scripture, you have first phrase and you have second phrase. And the second phrase is helping you understand, helping you define, helping you understand the emphasis of the writer of the first phrase. And so it says this, your kingdom come. What does that mean? Look at the second phrase. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we know when the kingdom has come? When his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. How do I know when his kingdom has come in my life? When his will is done in my life as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Psalms 103 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Daniel 4 says, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. We know that the kingdom of heaven has come when all are in submission to God. You could say it a different way. For someone to be part of the kingdom, or for someone to be part of the kingdom of God, God has to be their king. It's not complicated. Oh, are they in the kingdom of God? Are they believers? Are they Christians? Are they really in the kingdom? The question is God our king? Well, I come to church every Sunday and I put money in the offering and I volunteer in the nursery and I help serve coffee, so I must be in the kingdom of God. None of that proves the kingdom of God. The simple truth from Scripture is all of those who submit to God as king, they belong to the kingdom. And so if we don't belong to the king, if we do not belong in God's kingdom, our heart will serve the king of this world. Those are the options. As we continue thinking about that today, we get to this point. We must realize that the kingdom of God in this moment, in this world, is unseen. It's a spiritual kingdom. In John 18, it says, Jesus is asked by Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Let me add a word there, not to Scripture, but just to help us understand it. My kingdom is not of this world yet. In John 3, 5 through 7, Jesus describes one entrance into the kingdom as being born again. Once again, it's a spiritual kingdom. In Romans 14, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 tells us the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Why? Because God is not their king. It all comes down to if God is your king, then you belong to the kingdom of God. And if not, you don't. Now, let's talk about king for a minute. In a country like Spain, when you hear the word king, there's a palace, there's kind of a figurehead, a public personality who relates to maybe other leaders from other countries, but the king in Spain does not really lead the governance of the country. You see that in England as well, in the United Kingdom. But when Scripture is talking about king, we have to go back to the biblical idea of king back in their day. In their day, if you were king, there was a two-way relationship between you and the people. The king's responsibility was to protect and to provide and to guide. But the responsibility from the other side, from the people, is ultimate allegiance and obedience. the king practically owned everything. If you remember the story, when the people of Israel, they had decided they wanted a king like everybody else had a king. So they went to Samuel and said, "Give us a king." And Samuel warned them with these words in 1 Samuel 8. "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen to run before his chariots. And he will appoint them for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and make implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers." The king would own and completely rule everything. And if you had a great king, it was a joy and a pleasure. If you had an evil king, it would be a nightmare. That was the idea of king. He's ultimate. And everything that you have is his. And so when we start talking about the kingdom of God, that's what we're talking about. When we're saying, no, you're not in the kingdom unless God is your king, that's what we're talking about. If you and I, or the people of the world, want to be a part of the kingdom of God, we have to have laid down our lives on the altar and said, "God, I am yours. Everything I have is yours. The money I have is yours. My children are yours. My future is yours. My career is yours. You are my everything." And we bow before a divine, good, loving king, but he is king. Now, what I don't want to do today is right now stir something in your heart that makes you start doubting your salvation or you're the part of the kingdom. Because it starts, and I'll talk about this more next Sunday, when we submit ourselves to Christ, put our faith in him. But as we've talked before, that doesn't mean that all of our life immediately is under the lordship of Christ. It's a process. But I've given ownership of my life to God. That is becoming part of the kingdom. And step by step, he will begin to reclaim different parts of our lives to more fully walk as children of the king. That's the idea of king. Now, as we continue, this kingdom is not geographical, it's not political, it's spiritual. Jesus even says this: "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look here or there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In Christ, the kingdom of God had come near. Jesus would be the example of our kingdom, of the kingdom coming near. Let me give you the ultimate example. Well, there are several examples. In John 5, Jesus says, "I only do what I see the Father doing." That's the kingdom coming in. That's that his will would be done. But the ultimate picture we see of Jesus living in the kingdom, living in full obedience to the Father, is the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows what's coming. He knows there's arrest and there's torture and there's beating and there's crucifixion. But yet in that prayer, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." What had happened in that moment? The greatest example of the kingdom of God coming in an individual's life was that moment. Why? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In that moment, the kingdom of God is given testimony in Jesus' life because of ultimate obedience. That is when we know the kingdom of God has come and began to reach his potential as more and more areas of our lives begin to bow. Not just our prayers, but our emotions, our desires, our longings, our plans begin to fall under the submission and the lordship of the king. Now, practically speaking, we are presently surrounded by the kingdom of the world. Fear, anxiety, lust, greed, pride, selfishness, violence. Some of it we're guilty of ourselves. We are surrounded by the kingdom of this world. Now, you and I must understand that, and we must understand that Christianity, faith in Christ, will never be popular or trendy. You got to know that. Scripture says that broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are the people that walk in it. And narrow is the road that leads to life, and few walk in that. Just know, when we walk into our workplace, when we walk into our neighborhood, just know it's never going to be popular. Because God's kingdom has not fully come yet. Let's say you picture a dark world. The imagery of just the kingdom of God, or let's say the kingdom of the world, where a world that used to be color is now just darkened. But you see one light, maybe that's you, where the kingdom of God has come to dwell in this one place, but has not come to dwell in the whole world yet. And over here, we see another light. The kingdom of God, we're getting glimpses. We're outnumbered. We're swimming against the current. We are like an outpost, a lighthouse. The numbers are not in our favor. And so we bring one person to Christ and there's one light. We make one disciple, there's a light. We help start one church as God works and there's a light. Small amount of lights, outnumbered lights, we are the minority, but gradually we're taking back the kingdom of God one step at a time. And there are going to be days that you just want to say, it doesn't matter. It's not worth it. We're losing. We're behind. But that's not what Scripture says. Because there will be a day in the midst of our small lights, there will be a day that the sun will rise. And when the sun rises, and you can use, I'm using the word S-U-N, but you can put S-O-N if you want, in there if you want. The sun will rise. And on that day when the sun rises, every crack and crevice and corner of darkness will flee in an instant. When Jesus returns on that day, there will be no more place to hide. There will be no more darkness. What does Scripture say? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Daniel says it like this: the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Habakkuk says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the earth, the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Zechariah says the Lord will be king over all the earth. John writes in Revelation, Jesus will come as a conquering king, riding a white horse, eyes blazing like fire, wearing a crown upon his head, and leading the armies of heaven, and wearing on his robe and on his thigh, he will bear the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Revelation 11 says this: the seventh angel will blow his trumpet. The loud voices of heaven will proclaim, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. Then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. One evening this week, my family and I were eating dinner and we were watching the championship tennis match of the Australian Open. It was Rafael Nadal. The Spaniard was in the championship, and so we ate and we watched. And as we watched, he got so far behind that it would be almost impossible for him to come back and win. So most of the time, since I'm not really committed to tennis or Rafael Nadal, nothing against Rafael Nadal, at this point, I probably would have got up and gone and done something more beneficial with my life. But we continued to watch. Why do we continue to watch? Because the match had actually happened about 5 or 6 days before. And I had already read the news. And Rafael Nadal would come back and have one of the greatest comebacks of his entire career, and maybe one of the greatest matches that he's ever played in all these years that he's played at a championship level. And so we watched. Game, set, after set, after set. Match point, and he wins. Why did we keep watching? Because we knew the end of the story. As children of the King, we have the same advantage. Although the world is a dark place, and at times it feels as if our light is not making much difference, we know how the story ends. So let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, the sun will rise and the kingdom will be ours. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, Father, desiring to have a better idea of what it means, the kingdom of God. Father, we just pray that you would reveal truth to us, that you would encourage us today, that, Father, walking in the midst of a dark place, the kingdom of this world, Father, that we would have hope, knowing what you've already done through Jesus, knowing that there is a purpose for the futility that drives us to hope in you, Father, knowing that in the end, Christ wins, the kingdom is reclaimed, and it is ours with you. And so, Father, we just pray that as we lift our voice in this song, as we go out of here this week, Father, that we would walk in the light, that we would be kingdom bearers, knowing that we are children of the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.